when I got the invitation from Pastor Reese, and I realized this was a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America congregation, I had high hopes, and they are fulfilled. Some years ago, actually, I think I was invited to represent Westminster at the inauguration of another Ken Smith who was president of Geneva. Is that right? I was there. And I also got to preach at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church right across the street from Geneva. Oh, my. To hear God's words sung in four-part harmony by congregations who know how to do it. That was great. This is the way we need to begin. We're considering tonight and tomorrow afternoon and evening a sermon delivered originally in writing, apparently, but a sermon nonetheless, which we call the Letter to the Hebrews. It is a sermon that has a text, and you will be glad to know that the text is from the Psalms. It has many texts in Hebrews, but Psalm 110 is really probably its core unifying passage of Scripture. I've been thinking about Hebrews a lot over this last year because I had an invitation to write a commentary on Hebrews, which I turned in on August 28th, 3 days before the due date, to my wife's great relief and surprise. And so stay tuned. It won't be out till next September, but that's the way publishing works sometimes. But because I've been working on that so much, I asked Pastor David if I could bring some messages on Hebrews, and they are so incredibly appropriate to us thinking about the wonderful legacy that God's given us in the Reformation. I realize this is not number 500, this is only number 499, so hope you get somebody really good next year. But our president, Dr. Godfrey, soon to retire, has reminded us that this is a very important 500th anniversary. It is the 500th anniversary of the publication of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which actually had, even though Erasmus did not come with us, he stayed in the Church of Rome, nevertheless had a tremendous influence on the Reformers as they got to go back to the original language of the Bible and to explore it and to investigate it. And this sermon letter that we get to look at this evening and tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, is a masterpiece of Greek, as well as being words of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the beautiful things, let me tell you why I think that it's a sermon, first of all. At the very end, the writer says, "Bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you only briefly." That little phrase, word of exhortation, of course, fits the whole book because he's constantly exhorting us and encouraging us. But it's also a formula that would have been recognized by Greek-speaking Jewish people in the first century. Oh, it's a sermon. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas reach a synagogue in the middle of what is now Turkey, the synagogue leaders, after they read the law and the prophets, the synagogue leader says, "If you have a word of exhortation for the people, speak it." And Paul gets up, and there's a sermon. An Old Testament sermon. It's kind of a running history of the Old Testament up to David, and then fulfillment in Jesus. So that's one clue. And then the way that our preacher quotes the Bible all the way through Hebrews. See, I'm calling our preacher already. Not just our author, our preacher. You know, typically when the Apostle Paul is writing a letter, he would say, "It stands written," or "It is written in Scripture." This preacher says, "He is saying," "He is testifying." The Holy Spirit is testifying. It's here and now, this ancient text, he's quoting Old Testament texts, but he's saying this ancient text is addressing us. So it's a magnificent word of exhortation, sermon, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through an author. Some people think Paul, some people think somebody else. A lot of people over the history of the church have thought, we don't know. But that's neither here nor there, really. Breathed out by the Holy Spirit through a human author, but the words are God's very words. And what I want to focus our thoughts on today are three themes, today and tomorrow, three themes that come right out of Hebrews and are also very pertinent to the issues that came out at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. How many priests do you need to go through to get to God? How many priests do you need? How many sacrifices need to be offered to keep you in good with God? How many sacrifices? Hebrews and the Reformers said one priest. Hebrews and the Reformers said one sacrifice. And because there was one priest who offered one sacrifice, here's the other thing that came out of the Reformation that's taught in Hebrews that may sound a little surprising. How many priests? Well, the medieval church had taught people, you need a lot of priests, but not everybody's a priest. That's why you need some priests. The Reformers looked at the New Testament and said, because we have one priest, Jesus, who offered one sacrifice himself, all God's people are priests. The priesthood of all believers. You've heard that, probably. The priesthood of all believers. One priest, and everybody who belongs to him is a priest. So those are our three messages. One priest, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. For centuries leading up to the 16th century, to the 1500s, the Christians, both in the East and in the West, but especially in the West, had been taught you can only get to God through a network of priests. Your parish priest, the bishop who ordained him, an archbishop, cardinals, the pope, his predecessors, all going all the way back to Peter, a vast network of priests. To get to God, you need to tap into that hierarchy. Because the church is the institution, they were told, that mediates God's grace to those who try to meet certain standards, or to try to make up their failure for meeting standards by going to confession, or performing penance coming out of confession, or making contributions of various kinds. Now, it's easy, I think, sometimes for us to criticize the Church of the Middle Ages. But let me say this on their behalf, which was also true of the Reformers, which was also true of the first recipients of this letter back in the first century. They had one thing right. You just don't go skipping into the presence of the Holy Triune God. A lot of people today assume that God is kind of waiting for us to lavish our favor on him. Maybe to add him to our Facebook friends, or to give him a call, or at least to file our order so that he can deliver what we want, hopefully as quickly as Amazon does now. These people, first century Jewish Christians who got this letter, Christians over the centuries, including those who were taught deeply in the theology of the medieval church, the theology of the Church of Rome, and the Reformers, all knew God is not simply waiting at the phone, hoping you'll call him. He is holy. He is pure. He's majestic. And we have a problem because we're not that. We're not holy, and we're certainly not pure, and we're only creatures. But our problem is not so much that we're creatures. Our problem is that we're defiled and that we're rebellious. God is holy and we are not. And that's the huge problem when we recognize who God really is. I was an English major. I think Pastor Dave mentioned that I was tempted to go in that direction. So we had to read a lot of literature back in the 60s. Including a book that came out in the 60s by Joseph Heller called Catch 22. You may have read the book. You probably know the expression. A catch 22 is something that you can't quite get out of. The premise of the book, it was set in World War II, and the premise of the book, it had to do with American pilots who were in the European theater of war. And there was a regulation, supposedly, I don't remember whether Heller did his research or not, but there was a regulation that a pilot who had serious mental illness could not be required to fly a dangerous mission. Catch 22 was, if you asked for exemption from flying into the jaws of death, you were obviously not insane. You had a wise instinct for self-preservation. So you couldn't ask to be exempted on the basis of insanity because you were clearly sane. catch-22. Now, that's crept into English altogether. In people who never knew the plot. Here's our catch-22. We cannot live without the true and living God. We cannot live with the true and living God, at least not as we are. We can't live without Him. We were made for Him. We were created for Him. Our chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's where we come into our own as people made in the image of God. We can't live without Him. Through Jeremiah, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've tried to carve out cisterns that are cracked and can't hold water at all. They've turned to idols." He's the fountain of living water. We can't live without Him. But He's the consuming fire. Hebrews actually quotes from Deuteronomy and says He's the consuming fire. We can't live with Him in our state of defilement and impurity. He is too dangerous for that. And that, in fact, is one of the great points of the whole architecture of the Old Testament tabernacle. When that was revealed in the design to Moses on Mount Sinai, Hebrews has a lot to say about that, actually. We'll look at a little bit of that in these times. There were restrictions put on how close the Israelites could get to God. Israelites who were not ceremonially unclean in some way could come into the courtyard of the tabernacle. Tabernacle, remember, in the wilderness, pitched right in the middle of Israel's camp. So it was like the Lord saying, "You can't live without me. I have to be right in your midst." Moses knew that. At one point, the Lord said, "These people are so rebellious. I'm so dangerous in my purity. I'll send an angel on ahead to take them into the promised land, but I'm not going to go." And Moses said, "Lord, don't do that. Don't do that to us. If you don't go with us, you might as well kill us out here. There's nothing that makes us special or different except the presence of God. We need you in the midst." But Israelites could come only into the courtyard. Sons of Aaron could, on a daily basis, enter into the outer chamber of the tabernacle. But only the high priest, only once a year, not without blood. That's all a quotation from Hebrews 9. Only that high priest could go into the most holy place to seek atonement for the sins of Israel. God is that dangerous. So we need to be with Him, and we can't be with Him. What we need is a peacemaker. What we need is a priest who can really bridge the gap. No, gap is too small. Who can really bridge the chasm between us in our unrighteousness, in our sin, and the holy, consumingly fiery presence of God. We need somebody who can identify with us, who understands us, and also has, as it were, top security clearance to go to God on our behalf, who can arrange a truce, better than a truce, a plea bargain. No, better than a plea bargain. A peace treaty that really deals with the atonement of our sin. We need a priest who connects with humanity and connects with deity, with God, and brings us together. And this peacemaker needs to approach God with a remedy, with a sacrifice that is so strong and so deep and so long-lasting that He secures for us open access to God's loving embrace, the refreshment of our thirsty hearts from God who is the fountain of living water, and an access that cannot be disrupted by our mess-ups in the next 15 minutes or 24 hours or a week. We need that kind of a priest with that kind of a sacrifice. To overcome this catch-22, we've got to be near God. And yet, unless our guilt is dealt with, unless our stain on our hearts are dealt with, being near Him will destroy us. We need Him. We need Him. And that's what Hebrews is all about. That's what Hebrews is all about. One priest, Jesus. tomorrow afternoon, the one sacrifice he offered, and then tomorrow evening, how that one sacrifice actually opens up access so that all of us who belong to Jesus can approach God as priests and worship and offer, ironically, offer sacrifices, not to atone for our sins, Jesus did that, but to express our consecration to the Lord and our thanksgiving to the Lord. So that's the preview of the whole time. We're going to start at what the preacher himself says is the main point, which is almost in the middle of the book, is chapter 7. I'm going to read, actually, this significant section so that we hear it. It's important to attend to the hearing of God's word. From chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 2. And just to remind you, at the very beginning, he's referencing Melchizedek, because in the last couple of verses of chapter 6, he speaks of Christ, Jesus, going into the inner chamber, not of an earthly tabernacle, but heaven itself, the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's how we get into this. Before I read, I just have to say one thing. When I was about to graduate from seminary in ancient times, I took a course called General Epistles and Revelation, which meant everything from Philemon to the end. And even after the course, I thought, I don't get Hebrews. And one of the things I really didn't get about Hebrews was Melchizedek. I hope you won't walk out of here with as much puzzlement as I was after that course. So I know that there's some rough going in here, complex thinking, but it's so beautiful that just hang with me, and it'll be great. So listen to God's word now. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God, of the most high God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is the word of the Lord. May he write it into our hearts this evening. Well, you heard there at the beginning of 8, the author saying, this is the point. And he actually uses a term that's very rare in the New Testament, appears one other time with a different meaning in Acts, but in literature, this means, this is the main point. It's the head point, as it were. And that's the point that he's wanting to make. We have this kind of high priest. He introduced the theme of Jesus' work as a high priest at the end of chapter 2, when he said that Jesus took our human nature to become for us a merciful and faithful high priest as he represents us to God. He came back to it in chapter 4 when he talked about the Son of God being the high priest who has gone through the heavens, the one who had been tested at every point as we are, but without sin. So we can draw near. We're going to talk more about drawing near tomorrow night. A lot of draw nears in this book. But he's getting right to the heart of it. I want to talk to you about what makes Jesus' priesthood so much better than the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. Even though God provided Aaron and his sons as Israel's peacemaking bridges in the Old Testament, God had promised in the Old Testament that he was going to bring a priest better than Aaron. Now, Hebrews is chock full of Old Testament passages that are quoted and explained in terms of how they point to Jesus Christ. But I think, as I said a few minutes ago, if we could ask the author, the preacher, do you have a single text for this sermon? He would say it's Psalm 110. He began to refer to it as early as the third verse of the whole letter when he talks about Christ taking his seat at the right hand of God's majesty in heaven. He quoted it at the end of chapter 1, again, quoting the very first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then in chapter 4, in verse 4 of Psalm 110, he begins to quote in chapter 5, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this is the text from the Old Testament in which preeminently God promises the solution to our catch-22. The peacemaker who is the priest better than Aaron. He's like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, interesting figure. Appears in Psalm 110, mentioned there, and one other time in the Old Testament. And our preacher actually references, kind of sums up that story. It's back in Genesis 14. Abraham's foolish nephew, Lot, had moved with his family into Sodom, a terrible city, a city that was destined for destruction. But before Sodom got there, Sodom was overrun by a coalition of other kings and captured and carried off, and Lot and his family were carried off. And the word got back to Abraham. Well, Abraham is a pretty wealthy guy with his small private army, small private army. But the Lord was blessing him. So he went after, he didn't really care about all the stuff of Sodom, but he wanted to get Lot back and Lot's family. And God gave him victory in battle. And so Abraham is returning from the victory with Lot and with the plunder of all the spoils of war, and he meets this other king who is simply appears kind of out of nowhere in the narrative in Genesis. His name is Melchizedek, which, as our preacher told us here, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's also the Melech, the king of Shalem, an old name for the city of Jerusalem, which means peace, and our preacher has told us that too. Actually, the old name of Jerusalem is used in Psalm 76. So he's the king of Jerusalem. He has this amazing name, King of Righteousness, and he appears out of nowhere. As our preacher says, we don't know anything about his father, his mother, his genealogy. Some people have read this text, both Genesis 14 and especially this text, and they thought, this must be an appearance of the Son of God before he became a human being in Bethlehem. This must be a theophany or a Christophany. There are those in the Bible. We know that there are those in the Bible. For example, at the burning bush, the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, speaks to Moses and says, my name is I Am. John 8, Jesus says, I Am. And everybody knows what he's saying. I am the Lord who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. There are those. Is Melchizedek one of those? Probably not. Not only because in Genesis, he seems to be a king who has an ongoing office. He's not sort of a very brief appearance of an individual who has glorious, radiant appearances and then disappears. But even here in Hebrews, remember he says, this man Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And what he's saying is, in the way the Holy Spirit guided Moses' words when he wrote Genesis, he guided not only what Moses wrote, but also what Moses didn't write. He guided the silences of Genesis 14, so that in the book of Genesis, which is full from cover to cover of genealogies, if you belong to the covenant God, you belong in one of those genealogies. There's genealogies in 5 and 10 and on into, I've got the list here somewhere and I'm passed into my notes. Oh well. A lot of genealogies, trust me, there are a lot of them there. But not Melchizedek. Not Melchizedek. No genealogy. No father, no mother, no record of birth, no record of death. If you know the Genesis genealogies, you know there's births and there's deaths. No record. Because, our preacher says, the Holy Spirit says through our preacher, because God wanted to present him like the one that he's a model of, who is the eternal Son of God, who would come at the right time to become the priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's a little complicated. If you want to ask me over coffee afterwards, we can go back through that again. But that is, I'm quite convinced, the important thing there, that he is like the Son of God, but not the Son of God. But God designed what was recorded by Moses about Abraham's encounter in order to use Melchizedek as a kind of a teaching tool through Psalm 110, where David talks about somebody he calls my Lord, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Remember that Jesus actually asked some of his critics, so is the Messiah David's son or David's Lord? And they were scared to answer because he is both son and Lord. And that's why David called him Lord. So Melchizedek is this model of a king who is also a priest. And as our preacher says here, notice what happens in that event, back in Abraham's day, when Abraham and Melchizedek meet, two things happen that show that Melchizedek stands between Abraham and Abraham's Lord. That's extraordinary. Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, promised a land, promised descendants that can't be counted, promise to become, in that family, the source of blessing for all the earth. Abraham is a blessed man. But when he meets Melchizedek, two things happen that show that Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek as standing, in a sense, as a bridge between him and the Lord. First, Abraham says to Melchizedek, here, take a tenth of the plunder that I just captured from those defeated kings. That is my expression of the fact that the Lord won the battle, and I'm offering it back to the Lord through you. Just as, our preacher mentions this, the Israelites were to offer a tenth of all the harvest that they brought in to the children, the sons of Levi, who ministered at the temple, because it was really a gift to the Lord, but it provided for the Levites to serve the Lord. So it was really their acknowledgement. God gave us every crop. God gave us every good harvest. So we give a tenth to acknowledge that and provide for the worship in his sanctuary. So Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek, you stand between me and the Lord who gave me victory. And Melchizedek takes an action that actually shows that Abraham's right. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. For Israel, who pronounced God's blessing on the Israelites? Aaron and his sons, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious toward you and give you his peace. Those who stand between the Lord and his people pronounce the Lord's blessing. So our preacher is saying, just notice this. Whoever this Melchizedek is, at that point his role was to stand between Abraham, this blessed patriarch, and Abraham's God. And in that way, Melchizedek is a preview of the priest who would come to fill in the pattern just perfectly, Jesus Christ. Psalm 110's promise of a Melchizedek-like king who is also a priest is God's obvious hint that as sufficient for the time as the system administered by the priests in the order of Aaron and Levi, as that was what God commanded for that time, it wasn't the final thing. That's why our preacher says here, verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If Aaron and his sons had done everything that was needed to be done to resolve the catch-22 and bring us to the God we need to be near, why would God have said Psalm 110 and announced a new order of priesthood, modeled after that ancient, mysterious figure in the life of Abraham, but something better to come? The very fact that Psalm 110 announces this order means that there is a better priest to come. Now, who's that better high priest? Who's the one who fills in and completes the pattern sketched out in the Old Testament text about Melchizedek, Genesis 14, Psalm 110? Well, our preacher here tells us, introduces him to us in several different ways. He is, verse 3, the Son of God, who is the original after whom the historical Melchizedek was designed in terms of the way he was presented in the Bible. He's the Son of God, who, as to his divine eternity, has no father or mother in terms of an origin. We're not talking about the Trinity right now, okay? No genealogy, no birth, no death. But he's also the Son of God who came into history. He's the Son of God, as Hebrews says in chapter 12, who took to himself our blood and flesh, our flesh and blood, our human nature, who embraced that, the Son of God, who came and became our human brother. And then, he did come into a genealogy. Read about it in Matthew or Luke. He came into a genealogy that showed that he had royal descent from Judah and David and was qualified to be the king of Israel. But what about priesthood? What about priesthood? I mean, preacher here to Hebrews, very honest. He says, now, we know that our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. And Moses doesn't say much, well, no, Moses doesn't say anything in the law about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. That's true. But later, in Psalm 110, God talks about a king who will also be a priest. Not on the basis of his family tree, but on another basis. Obviously, our preacher is very interested in issues of genealogy. My wife and I watch the evening news, we see the ads for Ancestry.com. I guess that's a new big deal. You know, go online and whatever, and you can figure out whether you're 13% Lithuanian or, you know, the guy who thought all these years he thought he was German and he discovered he's got more Scottish blood in him, so, which is a good thing, I think. Right? I'm in a covenanter church. It's better to be Scottish, I think. You know, I'm Swedish. I don't know. But genealogy was a big thing. But the preacher to the Hebrews says, there's a problem with genealogy. And the problem is it has death built into it. It has death built into it. And one of the things that makes our priests so much better than the priests descended from Aaron and in the tribe of Levi is that he's permanent. He's permanent. Did you see that? Especially if, actually, it's from verse 15 to verse 25. It's all over in here. He belabors the issue of genealogy. Jesus doesn't have a genealogy that goes back to Aaron and back to Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. No one ever served at the temple's altar, the earthly temple, from the tribe of Judah. He's intrigued by questions of where people came from. And yet he says, the problem with that is, though, genealogy was so necessary because of death. Back in chapter 5, we don't have time really to go back to it right now, but at the beginning of chapter 5, he points out that people, nobody can self-nominate to become a priest in the presence of God. You can't sort of appoint yourself with this authority to enter into God's presence and intercede for other people. It has to be by God's appointment, by invitation only. And later on he mentions in this book, a little later on in Hebrews, the rod of Aaron that budded at a certain point when Aaron's high priesthood was being challenged by Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah, who was a Levite, Dathan and Abiram from another tribe. What makes you so special? We're all priests. Well, but they were saying that in defiance, not in obedience. And God made Aaron's rod, a dry walking stick, suddenly sprout green leaves. Aaron, I chose him. God chooses priests. Okay. When Aaron dies, how do you know whom God chooses? Do you look for the rock, the walking stick that buds? No. The law is that Aaron's oldest surviving son becomes the high priest, and so on through the generations. But you see, that means death intervenes. And that's why he says, as he says here, 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Genealogy counts a lot if you need to know who the next priest is because the previous priest died. Genealogy doesn't count very much if you have an eternal priest who holds his priesthood forever. And he says that's the new principle of priestly appointment. This is how God has designated the priest who can come into his presence and never has to leave. God has given him an indestructible life. You heard that, right? That's the fruit of Jesus' resurrection. After offering himself for our sacrifice, for the sacrifice for our sins, he was raised from the dead, and he has an indestructible life. He lives forever to intercede for us. At the end of this chapter, we hear. So, indestructible life. He lives forever. Having died once for our sins, he will never die again. Never needs a replacement. One priest. And then our preacher says, and not only that, he is installed in office by a divine oath, by God taking an oath Now, oath is a cheapened concept in our day. Sometimes in a court of law, people are still asked to swear that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if all courts require them to say, so help me God, anymore. That may be a little too non-politically correct. But once upon a time, to stand in a court of law and say, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, was to say, I call God as my witness. If I don't, may God strike me with judgment. That's what an oath is. Sometimes it survives in a very naive way on the playground. At least it did when I was growing up. I don't know if kids... It's probably too gross for... No, nothing's too gross for kids today. You remember, cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? Oh, think about kids saying that. Hope to die, stick a needle in my... What are they saying? I'm telling the truth, and if not, may I be severely punished, right? Now here, Hebrews says, God the Father took an oath. God the Father said to God the Son, in appointing him a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not only is your life indestructible, I've raised you from the dead, but I stake my life on it. You are the priest who will stand in my presence forever and represent people who come to me through you, my beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's an oath. That's important. Pastor David mentioned that our president, Bob Godfrey, has announced his resignation. I actually beat him in announcing my resignation. It's just that mine's another year out. So, but he and I have talked about the fact that we are the two old guys around, and that when questions come up about whether we ever did anything in our almost 40 years of institutional history, we realize we are the institutional memory, which means Westminster, California is in bad shape. We were there, but do we remember it? That's the question, right? But leadership transitions are a little scary. You know, we're praying a lot for our presidential search committee. Our board has done great preparation, but it's a little uncertain. Here's the good news for you. You don't have to worry about leadership transition in your priest. He is priest forever. And because of that, he is able, as Hebrews says in our chapter here, to save you to the uttermost. The only place in Hebrews that that particular expression is used. Sometimes he will say forever or into the ages. But this expression kind of has that forever and ever time thing, but also it has the connotation of just in every way, shape, and form. He will save you thoroughly, completely. He'll rescue you from anything that threatens you, anything that would keep you from drawing near to God. He can rescue you because he lives forever to intercede for you. So here he is, installed by his indestructible life, installed by the Father's oath, God staking his life on it, and he is the one priest who is permanent. But there's more. And it's a good thing there's more, actually. He's not only permanent, he's perfect. He's perfect. We have seen here and there in the news what happens when a leader of a nation, for example, imagines that he's going to retain power permanently and will not let it go. Just ask the suffering Syrian residents of Aleppo. A permanent ruler who's not perfect is a horrible thing. But a permanent priest who is perfect is just what we need. And this certainly is what Hebrews teaches us. Hebrews says in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's just emphasized how permanent he is, right? Able to save to the uttermost, lives forever. We need this kind of high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. One who does not need to do what the high priest had to do every year and what priests had to do on a daily basis as well, as he says in 27. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, went before he brought in the blood of the slain goat to pray for forgiveness for Israel, had to bring in the blood of a slain bull to pray for forgiveness for himself and for his family. Before he could, in fact, it's fascinating. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But before he took the bull in, the blood of the bull in, he put incense to create this huge wall of smoke that covered over the mercy seat, lest he die, it says, so that he goes in under the cover of these prayers and petitions of requesting forgiveness. He spreads the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, and then he can go back out, and then he can represent Israel. But Hebrews says Jesus doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did the second thing. That's what this refers to in verse 27. Our English can't really fully capture what the Greek means there, but that's what it means. He offered for the people the sacrifice when he offered up himself. It's the same point that he makes at the end of 4 and beginning of 5. Aaron, because he was sinful, had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus, tested in every way as we are, yet without sin, needs no sacrifice. He's perfect. He's flawless. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from us. And yet, as he entered in his exaltation, through his resurrection and ascension, as he entered into the Father's presence, he also brings his human experience of having been tested and tried and undergone weakness without sin. Without sin. We need a priest who knows our weakness. We also need a priest who can stand before God without fear of judgment, because he himself is sinless. We need a priest who, having started out pure, clear, through, then went through all of life experiencing the kinds of trials that we experience, weeping with our aches and our pains, facing the dangers that threaten us, and the things that tempt us and capture our wayward hearts, facing all those things head on, feeling intense pressure to give up and abandon his commitment to his mission, facing all of that and to come out the other side of that trial without sin. Wow. That's what he did for us. That's what he did for us. Without sin. Holy, innocent, unstained. He knows what we've experienced, what we will experience. He knows where we've stumbled and fallen. He didn't stumble and fall in those places, but he knows the pressure because he's lived a real human life sinlessly. And so he can come to the Father with a clear conscience and represent us there. He's God's solution to our catch-22. As we'll see tomorrow afternoon, he's history's only truly innocent man, endured the blast furnace of God's wrath for us on the cross. And because it consumed him, that consuming fire of God, when we draw near to God's throne, it's not a throne of condemnation and judgment to us. It is, as Hebrews says in chapter 4:16, a throne of grace where we find mercy and grace for timely help. It's where we find that he really is the fountain of living water for us because of Christ, because the Father sent him on this mission. So he prays, verse 25, he prays for us. He's able to save because he always lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing now. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. Hebrews says that's because his atoning work, offering himself as the sacrifice that would cleanse our conscience from guilt, is finished. It is finished. That part of his priestly work, finished, completed, and he can take his seat. Unlike ancient Aaronic priests who always had to stand because their work was never done. But he still works as a priest. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for us as someone who knows our tests and our trials. Wouldn't you like to know what he's praying for you? Yeah, so would I. Maybe his prayer in John 17 is a clue for us. But probably even more so, we can be confident that he's praying for our forgiveness. You know, in the light of the emphasis in Hebrews on Christ having been tested at every point as we are, having gone through weakness as we are, we might have thought that his prayer would go something like this: Father, from my experience as a member of the human race on this sin-cursed earth, I can vouch for how hard it is to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth when your enemy Satan is pitching his lies in such appealing terms. Father, I made it, but they're weak. So please cut these folks some slack. Go easy on them. Your demands are very high. Absolute, really. They're doing the best they can. So lower the standard a little bit. Make a passing grade something less than 100%. Wouldn't that be a compassionate, loving thing for Jesus to ask? No, you're right. No, that would not be. And that's not what he's asking. No, not at all. He's not asking the Father to judge us and our works by a little more lenient standard than perfect holiness. Among other things, he is living, breathing testimony to the fact that it is possible to live in this crummy, sin-cursed world and live it perfectly from start to finish. He did. No, he's praying something far better for us. He's praying something like this: Father, these people that I'm praying for, the ones that are drawing near to you through me, they're miserable failures. And they're defiant rebels. They haven't done the best they could. Not even close. Their efforts to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth have been rare and half-hearted at best. Rather than saying, as I did when I came into the world, now I'm quoting from Hebrews 10, which is quoting from Psalm 40, rather than saying, as I did when I came into the world, I have come to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's not what these people have said. They've said, I've come to do my own will. In fact, I've come to wish that you, God, would do my will. And when your enemy, Satan, pitches his lies, they swallow them hook, line, and sinker. But Father, I think we have biblical reason. I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth, but there's scripture, you know. Remember the covenant, the agreement we made before we created the universe. You would give me a people, and I would come to redeem them. I would give my life to make them my own. I would become their brother. That's in Hebrews. I would do your will perfectly in their stead, since they would not. And I would bear the judgment that they deserve as I die on the cross. And they would be my treasured reward. So, Father, in keeping with your loving purpose and perfect justice, give them a gift infinitely better than going easy on them. Accept my death in place of theirs. Clear their guilty record. Credit them with my record of wholehearted obedience and array them in my holiness. Hebrews talks about Jesus interceding for us. Paul in Romans 8 talks about Jesus interceding for us. And it's very much in Romans 8 in the context of the legal accusation that actually Satan, the enemy, has every right to lodge against you and me as guilty rebels. But Paul says, who can lay any charge against God's elect? God is chosen? No, better than that, Christ Jesus in keeping with the Father's plan, is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. No one can condemn us because Christ Jesus, who died and was raised, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. His death and resurrection ripped out of the accuser's hand the indictment against us because he took it himself. Charles Wesley didn't write songs, but he wrote some good poems. We wouldn't use them in worship. Well, some of us would, but we won't go there. But he does have a song called Arise, My Soul, Arise, Shake Off Your Guilty Fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. He ever lives above for me to intercede, Wesley says later. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what Jesus is praying for us. That's what he's interceding for us. And the Father delights to hear that prayer because it was the Father's purpose. He's not trying to persuade the Father of something that the Father's unwilling to do. Not at all. He's saying, Father, I've kept the commitment. And the Father's saying, My Son, I'm so glad. And I will reward you with that people for whom you died. See, Jesus is the priest we need. Not only permanent, but perfect. Absolutely perfect. Utterly pure, and at the same time intimately acquainted with our flesh and blood, our weakness and our temptation. The merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. You don't need a lot of priests. You don't need an age-old dynasty of priests descended from Levi and Aaron, qualified across generations by DNA. You don't need a complex hierarchy of priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes, patriarchs. What you need is Jesus, the perfect high priest, who's permanent, whoever lives to intercede for us. One priest, the priest king, of whom the ancient Melchizedek was just a preview. We need Jesus. Draw near to God through him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for that Son of God, the one whom you treasured, in whom you were always well pleased, not only in eternity past, as you and the Son and the Spirit enjoyed that amazing interpersonal delight and communion that we as creatures standing far away can't even really imagine. But not only then, but also when the Son came into the world, took up the body prepared for him, and with that body the human soul that underwent the assault of the enemy, but came through with perfect obedience and laid down his life for us on the cross. Father, thank you that he is the one, the Son, in whom you are well pleased in his redemptive mission, perfectly accomplished for us. And Father, thank you now that as he has been vindicated by you, proved righteous by the resurrection, death could not hold him, and welcomed into the heavenly holiest place. He is welcomed as the victor, but also as the representative of people like us who desperately need his ongoing, continual intercession. Father, thank you that you hear the Son's prayers for us, and that through him we draw near to you and are saved forever to the uttermost. Thank you for the gift of the one priest we need, your beloved Son, who became our human brother, the sin bearer and the law keeper, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, we pray in his name. Amen.